But anyway, thank you for being here. We are in Colossians in the introduction. Hopefully we get into chapter 1 today, at least the greeting, the first two verses. We left off on page 1, if you'd like to turn there on the notes, the introduction. We used those the last 2 weeks. And just so as we begin the book, there is a problem in Colossae. And one of the reasons we kind of that gives us confidence that this is a legitimate book, that it's not something fabricated by a false writer, is because this controversy is not clearly identified in the book. He's talking to people that understand the problem, so he's not trying to identify the problem. If you're writing a fake book trying to address an issue, you'd want to identify the problem because your audience is unfamiliar. There's no real audience you're writing to, so you identify the problem and then you give the answer. If there's a real audience, you don't need to identify the problem. You just give answers and refer to the problem because everyone already knows what the problem is. That's one explanation on this. But here's a list of things that it seems we got through the first couple here today or last week. Some of the problems that appear in the book of Colossae. How it all fits together, we're not exactly sure. One of the answers, a simple answer is it's Gnosticism. But Gnosticism isn't highly developed. It's coming. The early roots are there. It's Greek philosophy mixing with Christianity, and it's not fully developed yet. It's going to be a big problem in the second century. And guys like Irenaeus, who's a disciple of Ignatius, who's a disciple of John, writes a lot about it. In fact, we find out a lot about Gnosticism in Irenaeus's writings. So that's going to be a second century issue, very clearly. Even like we talk about John addressing Gnosticism in 1 John, 2 John, even the Gospel of John. It's probably not addressing it directly, but some early forms of it. Same thing here. John, if you want to think about this, is writing 1st, 2nd, 3rd John from Asia Minor, right in where those seven churches are located, right where Colossae is right in the middle of it. And we don't see a lot of activity written to Colossae because, again, Colossae seems to be a rural city. It's a declining town about 11 miles off the main route, which, again, makes it a very interesting book. It's not written to Rome or Corinth or Ephesus. It's written to Colossae, which is kind of out away. Paul's never even been there. And so it's an interesting book because we could say this is a book to a rural community, and it's affected by many things. Again, what those issues are, we saw traditionalism, ceremonialism, asceticism, some form of early Gnosticism is going to develop, angel worship, because he addresses angel worship, which maybe leads into this right here, this Merkabah mysticism. Philosophy, of course, it's part of the Greek world is philosophy. Whenever you have Greek philosophy, Christianity coming together, they're going to try to assimilate. A lot of this is traditionalism. They've accepted Christianity, but they're trying to understand it in their traditional views. Ceremonialism, they're trying to understand it and mix it together. And this is going to be the thing I really want to spend some time on, at least introduce it, the Merkabah mysticism. The thing that we'd want to consider here in our culture is this phrase right here, mysticism. Because that's where we are heading if we're not there already. It's going to be natural. When we get into the postmodern age where you've rejected science, you've rejected any kind of authority like from the gods or some kind of creator, now you're rejecting reality as far as science and institutions, things that we can prove, and you're just out making up your own reality. Everyone's got their own truth. It's very clear mysticism is going to slip right. I mean, it's clear. I mean, it's going to be a mixture of, I'm going to find my own truth, I'm going to look inside myself and find out what's true for me. And you're going to begin to re-identify everything that's real based on your opinion, which opens the door wide open for demons to come in and help you establish your own reality. So I would suggest and watch for it, postmodernism, mysticism, demonic activity, and people are going to begin to see and understand some very strange things. We're heading, whatever they established in the modern era, where all we do is measure things. It's got to be physical. It's got to be something that we can do an experiment with. Everything's going to be based on science. We're not even going to look at the spiritual. You're going to see, and you're already seeing it, more and more people turning towards a spiritual reality. Because once you eliminate what the pagan world did, eliminate the authoritative word of God, and just say, all we're going to do is do science. And everyone's kind of given up on Jesus Christ, a creator God revealed in Scripture, found in nature, and they give up on that idea. It's like, oh, well, now it's about time to introduce this concept of spirituality back into the culture. But they're going to introduce spirituality without the Word of God, without a true understanding of Jesus Christ. And now it's wide open to demonic activity, mysticism, which is going to fit hand in hand with your own truth. And churches are going to go right down the toilet because they're into worship and spiritual manifestations and all this, what God is saying to me, or what I'm impressions I'm getting, and it's going to go right into demonic activity. You cannot, if you leave the Word of God, you're not going to have anything to measure it by. And so anyway, this is interesting here in Colossae in 62-61 A.D., Merkaba mysticism, but it's relevant for us today. All of this is relevant for us today, and I think we're going to see this. I mean, you can just start making a list, and you're going to have more and more examples of this. A very, very religious, our secular culture is going to very, very quickly become very spiritual. And it's not going to be mean Christian spiritual, it's going to become very, very spiritual. And it's going to, if demonic activity does begin, there's going to be some things that you're going to be beyond explanation, beyond science, because you have demonic activity, you're inviting demonic activity into your culture. Okay. So anyway, that's what we see right there. So if we go back and look at this list, the Colossae here, this is what Paul, in the middle of the book, is going to be addressing and helping strengthen the Christians, warn them, help them come away from this. Because whenever you accept Christianity, wherever you are at in your culture, whatever culture it is, and that's what the greatness, the beauty of Christianity, is the message of truth can come in about Jesus Christ. You don't have to be Jewish. Whatever culture you are, here is your Savior. Here is the manifestation of God paying for the sins of the world. And your reality now is found in Christ, who is the Creator, and everything begins to line up. But you've got to leave behind some kind of cultural barriers that you've got, that you've tried to explain things, and that would include all of this. And everyone's got this that you're going to have to update to the truth of the Word of God. Thus, teaching and understanding the Word of God is crucial. Teaching is not the end, but it's the foundation to moving on and understanding Christ. Without teaching, you're going to fill in the gaps and end up in something like this or with this, something that's more familiar. Nonetheless, page one at the bottom, we mentioned these already. I've got, beginning with number one, and right above this, that we do not know the specifics of this unique Greek culture under Roman rule with a heavy Jewish culture, but some things that are mentioned are here. Now remember, we talked about this, the background of this. You're going to have your natives, the Phrygians, and that's important because Timothy comes from this area. He's familiar. He grew up in this area in Asia Minor. So you've got your natives, and they've got their own traditions. You're going to have had Greeks coming over from, and we saw this on the map, coming over from Greece, having crossed over into the coastal area where Ephesus is at and penetrated into the area Asia. So you've got the Greek culture. Thus, when we talked last week, Alexander the Great crossed over into Asia, and they was welcome. They opened their doors because this is a Greek conqueror coming to the Greek colonies who had been overrun by the Persians, Xerxes and things like this. And so they were looking for a liberator. It wasn't like he was taken back. The Persians were switching sides. It's that the Greeks that had come over from Greece and Macedonia had been conquered by the Persians. And so when a Greek actually came over and came to deliver them, they saw it as a deliverance, not as such as being a conquered people. So you've got Greeks in here. Of course, that had been now influenced by the Romans, who had come over and had conquered the area and left the people control their own governments, their own religions. We just want to conquer you, tax you, and have you live in peace, and we'll keep going. And so again, as long as they were living at peace, Rome. But they had a Roman influence. Then we find out around 200 B.C., there was a movement of Jews coming from exile from over by Babylon, Mesopotamia, had been brought over by Antiochus the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes' father, or the one that came before him. And a bunch of Jews had been brought over about 200 years before. And they had brought with them, of course, their Jewish culture. But it's not, again, pure Jewish culture, because it's not like they came right out of the Temple Mount from the days of Moses and the law right up here. They had gone into Mesopotamia from the dispersion of the Israelites by the Assyrians in 722, or the Babylonian captivity, 586 B.C. Both cultures judged by God because of their violation of the law or rejection of the truth of God had been taken into captivity or dispersed. Now they spent 500 years or 300 years in another country continuing their religion under pagan influence, which means their corrupt form of Judaism now had now deteriorated into another form of Judaism with other alternatives. And now they've been thrown into this where there was native Phrygians, there was the Greeks by that time, and Rome was on its way. They've been thrown in there. And so now there's a Jewish influence of a whole rainbow, a whole spectrum of, if you could maybe find a pure Jewish ideology there, all the way down to all kinds of corrupt forms of Judaism that have been perverted over the last 300 to 500 years. That is the culture of Colossae. And now we bring into that culture the truth of Jesus Christ. And it was accepted. They believe that there's a church. It came out of Ephesus, out of Paul's teaching. It was brought into this community. They believed it. But you understand, as you have to get your mind wrapped around this, just because a person places faith in Christ doesn't mean they erase everything and upload the Bible. It's not like a computer. We erase the hard drive and upload a new philosophy. You've got to take this and you've got to go one thing at a time and update it. Everything's got. That's why Bible teaching is crucial. You've got an entire several cultures mixed together with their own Colossae culture, and they're functioning. And you introduce Jesus Christ, they believe it, but everything else has to be reset. You know, imagine. You know, I'm thinking of a computer. How easy it would be if you could just erase the hard drive and upload the new version, the new 2.0. But you can't. You've got to go through and click every individual box, not at the same time, but click something, update it, begin to practice it. And it's not just an automatic update. It's like something you've got to process. You're going to always slip back into this thinking. You've got to continue, Romans 12, continue to renew your mind and keep updating every bit of information in that program one at a time. Imagine Christians in a Christian culture, they think, that is not teaching the Word of God. They're not going to reprogram anything. They're just going to take all of this, bring Christ into it, and then we're going to add to this list Christianity, which is now a pagan form of Christianity mixed with everything else. And what you have right here now is the United States of America in 2019. It's like, and that's why you get articles. I mean, you saw it, I'm sure, the Christianity Today, and other art. Christianity is a rainbow. I read headlines. I don't read articles. I just read the headlines. It's a fault. I read the article, or I read the headline and make an opinion. Okay, you understand how media-driven I am. I mean, how corrupt my opinions are. It's like, well, they said, okay, you just read the headline, but you read the article. Sometimes it's not even close. But I saw an article today that the Pope now said something about Christians should not be trying to evangelize the people because it's, you know, we want to be respected. Again, I saw the headline. I don't know if it's true or not. I don't doubt it. But the philosophy in Christianity is so inundated with this because of a variety of things. One, it's natural, but you're going to have to attack the ignorance. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, take captive every thought and bring it under the obedience of Christ. Now, he's not talking about the pagan world. He's talking about the Christians who've accepted Christ, who now have to go through this list of cultural and traditions and ceremonies and take captive every thought and bring it into the obedience of Christ, meaning the way you think. This is the way we used to think, this is the way the pagan, it makes sense, but Christ has his own opinion. He's got reality. You've got to take that thought captive, reboot the truth, renew your mind, take the next thought captive. And it's a lifetime process. Now imagine if no one's going to do any taking captive of any thought, but instead they're just going to accept all thoughts as legitimate. Well, it's going to be complete chaos. Let's go to this list and we get through this. Number one, traditionalism, and we mentioned this last week, which honors man-made customs and rituals of the past with a less than satisfactory understanding of the way things are done. In other words, traditions that were just handed down. The classic example, but a story. You know the story. See if I can tell this right. It's Christmas morning, and they're cutting the ham. They're putting the ham in the oven, roast in the oven, and they got the roast there. Again, help me out because I'm not real good at cooking. I can grill, but I don't roast. Whatever. But anyway, the granddaughter, who's got great grandmother in the living room waiting, and grandma's there, and her mom's there, and she cuts off the end of the roast and puts it in the pan to get ready. And her daughter says, why do you do that? Well, that's the way mom did it. Well, then they find her mom, which would be the little girl's grandma. Grandma, why did you do that? Well, that's the way my mom did it. Well, that would be grandma who's in the living room. Well, why did you do that? Well, that's the way my mom did it. Well, that's great grandma who's sitting there, you know, watching the football game, whatever. Great grandma, why did you cut the end of the roast off? What? Why did you cut the end of the roast off? It didn't fit in the pan. Well, it's like, you know, 80 years later now, and it's a completely different pan. It's like, there's no reason to cut the end of the roast off. It just became a tradition. Cut the end of the roast off, and then you cook it. Anyway, you understand the point. That would be an example of tradition. It's like, at some point, they may have had a purpose, but it's not a real, it was a temporary purpose. It's now moved on. Ceremonialism. Ceremonialism from a pagan religion, much like the Jewish Judaism, that dictated acceptable food and drink, honored holy days and religious festivals, and practiced circumcision. I think we got through that last. There's a lot of verses right there that talk about that. And they have ceremonies that honor their gods, and that can be any of these. They have ceremonies. Every god, every religion had some kind of ceremonies. So did the Jews that they would follow. The next one, asceticism. This is a natural thing, and you can see Christians slipping into this. This is just like the way is narrow. And see if I can explain this correctly. The way is narrow, and there's two ditches people can fall into in their Christian experience. One is to become what we'd say sinful. They're too open-minded. They're everything is acceptable, and they end up not walking in the truth of Christ. They end up walking in sin. They accept sin. And they live a life of sin trying to follow Christ. The other side is they follow in the ditch of asceticism, or what we'd say legalism, where they give themselves a bunch of rules and guidelines that has nothing. They think they're helping following Christ, but they're actually in the ditch on asceticism. And that's where you see here it says it's a system with a lifestyle dominated by abstinence from natural activities, foods, or customs, in the pursuit of gaining a spiritual or religious goal. That is definitely, you can see it in Judaism. You can see that in the monasteries and the monks in early Christianity. You can see it in different phases of Christianity throughout the history. But you can definitely see it. It's going to pop up again in the Merkabah mysticism, of where if you're going to attain a spiritual level, you're going to have to follow this very strict ascetic system to get to this spiritual goal. Now, again, there's a place where there are certain things that you cannot do. For example, you can just think of things. There are lifestyles that have to be controlled. There's a lifestyle that you've got to avoid because this is the reality. Sex is a good example. Sex is not bad. Sex is something God created, but there are boundaries for sexual relations right here. And to say, well, all sex is good, is to fall into the ditch on this side where there's no boundaries. Well, to say sex, and this has happened throughout Christian history, sex is bad. It's dirty. It's something God, it's a perversion. I mean, how does that even make sense? But it's been taught. If you're really going to be holy, you need to abstain from sexual relations, and then you can see God. If you're going to get married, it's going to take away from your spiritual life. Paul makes that. Now listen, well, that's ridiculous. 1 Corinthians addresses that very issue because the spirituals, those that were the pneumos, were so holy that they couldn't touch natural things. Now again, if you're in one of these groups right here, yeah, of course, you're going to fall into that. That's a natural pagan ideology. If I'm going to be spiritual, I'm not going to touch these things. I'm going to stay pure. Well, in reality, the one who designed sex is God. Jesus Christ spoke about it, helped establish the boundaries. Paul never says anything negative about it. In fact, the thing that he says negative is those who are taking it and we're refraining from it in an inappropriate way. Now, again, to say that all sex is bad is to fall into the ditch of asceticism. No, that's bad. No, sex is not bad, but unrestrained sex is bad. There's that balance, and that's where you're going to have to come in here, renew your mind. What are the boundaries for sexuality? It's a good thing. Same thing with food. Food is good. But again, there's a balance. You can't just, you know, eat junk or drink too much of this, or you're going to destroy yourself. You can't just avoid everything. You can't just drink it. You've got to have the boundaries. So everything in reality, the Creator established boundaries for all things. Paul makes it clear. Everything, tells Timothy, all, because he's writing to Ephesus, and Timothy is in Ephesus, and it appears that he was dealing with this very thing, maybe very soon, because it's just a few miles away in Ephesus. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul addresses and even encourages Timothy to avoid some of these things. And he tells him, all things are created by God and are received with joy or gladness with thanksgiving. They're created by God for you. But put them in the right categories, in the right place. Nothing is to be eliminated. The foods, Jesus made it clear to Peter with the sheet coming down. Don't call something unclean that I've called clean. In that case, he is giving the example of the unclean food, but was referring to the Gentiles. So Christ changed many of these things or fulfilled many of the ceremonies of the Jews. Again, we could go on with that, but ceremonialism can take you into the ditch. Or asceticism can take you into the ditch. Next, number four, early Gnosticism and other forms of religious based on secret knowledge. Gnosticism, some people have claimed that or blame me on a variety of things. I mean, I just thank God someone's out there criticizing me. Sometimes I go weeks without any kind of critical emails. Like, is anybody even paying attention? I have no haters. Come on. You know, I mean, or they just ignore me and don't give me any attention. And that hurts. I mean, it hurts. It's like going to the playground and not getting bullied. It's like, hey, come pick on me. No one's, we don't even see you. You know, we don't even wreck. It's like, teacher, no one's even picking on me. It's like, would someone come over here and pick on Galen? Again, as soon as they do, I'll start crying. I won't want to put anything online anymore. So, I mean, it's not like I've got this. Maybe God's protecting me in my weak heart. But why is I talking about that? Oh, early Gnosticism. People have said that I am a Gnostic. Because the Greek word Gnostic, or it comes from the Greek word Gnosticism, Gnosis, which means knowledge. And all I'm doing, my whole ministry is based on knowledge. I'm just spouting knowledge, teaching the Word of God. And again, that's a complete misconception of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, the word is based on the word knowledge, but it was that they were going beyond the revelation of the... You understand, how many times does the Bible tell you, teach? Even one of the gifts of the Bible is teaching. Jesus taught, Moses taught, the prophets taught. Everyone's teaching, know the truth, know the Word. It's all about renewing the mind. That's got involved. So teaching is crucial. But the teaching, again, isn't a boundary. It's like it's the natural revelation God has revealed in creation, and it's the revelation given to us by the prophets and the apostles. Here is, communicate this. Paul always is talking to Timothy or Titus, John talking to his followers. Teach this. What you received, pass on. There's nothing for me to do. There's nothing for me to find. There's nothing for me to hear or create. It's all, my job is to hear the revelation, communicate the revelation, and the Spirit of God will now empower that in your life and make the changes. There is power in the Word. There is a mystical experience with the Word of God. If you want to talk about knowledge, penetrating the soul of a person, combining that with the Spirit of God is going to take that and make application, cause growth, renew the mind, and make you more like Christ. Things are happening. But I don't need any more material. I don't need to find, I don't need to labor over my sermon all week trying to hear from God. Now see, how many people have been laboring to hear from God what God wants to tell the people? That's cute, that's clever, that sounds passionate, but you understand, to me, I hear mysticism, the mysticism alarms goes off, because I don't, again, please judge me, but I'm going to say, I don't need to hear from God. I need to know, study, and communicate what's already been given. If I come in here all the time and tell you what I've heard from God, it's like, well, what was wrong with what he already said? You've now gone off the reservation, and now you're in the ditch on one side or the other again because you're not teaching. Now you've entered into Gnosticism. You're searching for knowledge. Gnostics, we're not going to study it. It's a huge study, and there's different branches of it. It almost conquered Christianity. In the 2nd century, 200s, it almost conquered Christianity. It was Greek philosophy influencing Christian doctrine, and because everyone was thinking Greek, and there's Greek philosophers that became Christian teachers, they naturally brought Gnostic principles in. They spiritualized it, mysticized it, and the great teachers, Paul's dealing with a form of this in Corinth, John's dealing with in Asia Minor. It was early, but they're bringing in new revelations. They're choosing things out of the scriptures that line up with them, rejecting certain scriptures, picking up other scriptures that they like. Like they like some of John's writings, the light. They like concept of the light. And you have to enter into this mystical world. And it's very similar to the Merkabah revelation or mysticism. And you begin to hear. Now, all of you are just normal. Normal people. But when you get into this Gnosticism, you can find and attain different levels of revelation. Now, I believe in spiritual growth. But as you see in this book, if we get to the introduction, and all the books, is you are in Christ. You are set apart. You're already there. You've already been given the fullness. Just stay in it. Just stay in where you began. Just stay in it. Gnosticism was taking you out of Christ and bringing over here to somebody else and introduce you to these levels of different information. And then people at different levels could then escort you in to meet different spiritual beings and different understandings. And you could work your way up through the spiritual ranks. One of the fallacies of this, several of them, one is Jesus Christ was the door. You entered into this through Christ, who was one of the spiritual beings, the spiritual light that manifested at the very lowest level for humanity as a human, for you to enter in with the intention that you then step on his shoulders and go up to higher levels of understanding and spiritual experiences. In other words, what? Yeah, beyond Christ. Yes, you are a mere believer in Christ. Let's take you to the next level. And they would take it up. And as you began to rise, you could see why Jesus was not the purest form, because in Gnosticism, there were two gods. There was the Old Testament God, the New Testament God, the God that was physical, that rebelled against the good God and made the physical world. And now the new God has come to reveal the truth into this spiritual kingdom. So you understand, physical, anything, it's temporary. We know this. It's passing away. We know this. But it's evil. Now, the cosmos system is in rebellion towards the Creator. That's an evil system within the natural world, but it's also within the spiritual world. The rebellion is not just in the physical world. Remember, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's rebellion in the spirituals. There's also rebellion in the natural. So, I mean, you can't discount either one. There's evil spirits. There's evil natural beings. But Gnosticism would like to draw this line. And if you're still carnal, still temporal, you're evil. You've got to separate from all of this evil. Jesus came as close as he could, became a man. And he really wasn't fully spiritual because he was just a man trying to lead you to get over here on the spiritual side of life and leave behind all this. So things that are physical. Food, the human body, sex, anything physical is from the evil God. The good God never intended that even to be there to distract humans with a human body. So we need to separate from all this. That's Gnosticism developing. So Jesus Christ could not be truly God because he's physical. But you understand how big of a deal Paul, Jesus, John make about Jesus being incarnate, being physical. The Gnostics could not accept that. They had to make the physical incarnation of Christ evil, the body evil. The resurrection couldn't be a physical resurrection. So, I mean, that's going to develop. That's on its way up. You can see Paul dealing with it in Corinth chapter 15, where he's arguing with Corinthians that there has to be a physical resurrection. I mean, the Gnostics, they could not even wrap their mind around a physical resurrection. Because what? You're going to have the new life, the new kingdom, be a physical resurrection? That's why they eventually had to get rid of the concept of even the millennium. The physical restoration of Israel in a kingdom on earth had to be, oh, no, it's too carnal. Even the second, third, and fourth century church struggled with that. Gnosticism almost conquered Christianity. And that's why when we take the Lord's Supper, the cup and the bread, it's very important. Jesus, this is my body, this is my blood, this is it. And then he came out of the grave, not as a spirit, but as a physical being. We know, touch me. Give me something to eat. I mean, he's spiritual, but he's fully man. Paul even says we have one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Not the spiritual being, but the man, Jesus. He is spiritual, but he's man and spirit. Nonetheless, early Gnosticism is going to play into this, but it's not full Gnosticism. There's many other things. Again, it's a huge study, and it keeps branching off into different aspects. John did address in his older years, Cerinthus was one of the teachers that came into Asia and Rome, and was one of the teachers of this Gnosticism. And there's some traditional stories in church literature about John coming face to face with Cerinthus. For example, I think it's in Ephesus. Pat, you probably know this. They're in a bathhouse. Now, this is not in the Bible. This is just in church. They're in a bathhouse, and that was common. It was like a party house. It's like going to a restaurant. It was just where they would go. That's where they bathed and different things. Anyway, they're in a bathhouse, and Cerinthus comes in, and John, apparently in the text, says, "Come, let us flee, for the enemy of God is here, Satan himself. For we do not know when God is going to strike him." They left. They would not sit in the bathhouse with Cerinthus, who was a teacher of this Gnosticism. Now, if you read about John, listen. Oh, man, I don't want to get off on this. But if you read about the Apostle John, let me do something for you that kind of a fun little experiment or test. You think of John, the church has convinced you John is the Apostle of Love. He's like right next to St. Valentine. I mean, their little hearts, you ever see John's little hearts are floating up, and it's like he's doing this kind of stuff, you know, the Apostle of Love. It's like that's the church likes to go that way. It softens John's image. But that's not John's image. You understand? You know where I'm going with this. Jesus even got us started. James and John, when they were going to go through Samaria the last week, the Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus go through, so they went around. And James and John says, well, you remember they asked Jesus, do you want us to call fire out of heaven and consume them? I mean, John said, maybe if we just spoke with them, showed them some compassion and love, maybe they would understand. John says, you want me to call fire out of heaven? I just, like Elijah, I'm ready. I'm ready for this. And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you are. And he called James and John the sons of Cupid. No, the sons of love. No, he called them the sons of thunder. Sounds like AC/DC. They're the sons of thunder because they were so tumultuous. They're so aggressive. And when you read 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, even John, it's like there is aggressiveness in there. John is the apostle of love, writes the book of Revelation. I mean, if he's the apostle of love, you can certainly find someone else to write Revelation. But Revelation was right down John's speed. I mean, he was the son of thunder. I mean, and so if you read those later stories of John, there are a lot of stories about John, several stories about John in church history, because he lived up until 98 AD. So there's stories that are outside. After the Bible was closed, there's still stories taking place in that second generation of John. And they are not, he wouldn't be something that you would not want him as your pastor of your typical evangelical Western world church, because it's like, he would call fire out of heaven if he could. I mean, that's John. Remember, that's John, not the apostle of. John, I'd like to call him John the apostle of truth, which produces love, not the apostle of love with, you know, despite truth. Okay. John addresses early Gnosticism. His second generation of his disciples, Irenaeus, writes volumes on this. Angel worship. Chapter 2, verse 18, we talked about that, where, you know, the worship of angels or seeking angels. We saw that verse. Philosophy and man's wisdom outside of God, always an issue in every culture, but especially in the Greek culture, some kind of worldly philosophies that you're trying to adapt. Again, there is true philosophy, but it's based on the Word of God. And now the Merkabah mysticism. I'm going to read you some things about this. And understand, this is what I'm reading you is true. But if that is what the Colossae heresy was about, we don't know that for sure. It's just that this is a very, very good fit. It was active in this day. It was active in this area. It was supported by Jews. It matches all this. So the Merkabah mysticism is this. Merkabah means heavenly chariot. This included a process of legal observances. Legal, see? Some kind of ceremonies, legal observances. You had to follow this system. And ascetic practices. Do not eat, do not taste, do not drink. Make sure you celebrate this day. And mystical experiences. You didn't hear the Word of God. You didn't renew your mind. You went into some state and heard it yourself. I now have a word from God. Yeah, I got a whole book of it. Well, I mean, imagine people saying they've got a word from God, but they don't know the difference between Hosea and Ezekiel. I've had a word from God. Listen, Hosea and Ezekiel had a word from God. Do you know that? Well, is one of those one of the big books? It's like, oh my gosh, you don't have a word from God. You haven't even read the word of God. Now, that's my position. Now, again, God can do whatever he wants to do. But Galen is going to reject you face up if you don't know this, but you've got a word from God. Maybe you do, but I'm going to stand in front of Jesus Christ and be able to say, he hadn't even heard of Ezekiel. They had no concept of the New Testament or the Old Testament. And you send him to me with a word from God? I'm going to stick with this. Jesus, I'm going to stick with this every time. And you send me a guy with a word from God, and he doesn't know this? Okay. I'll have to forfeit some of my reward. I'm not going to lose my salvation. It's going to be like, you were too judgmental. Okay. Okay. I will take that wrath. You understand what I'm saying? I got to. It's like, but he said he had a word from God. But he didn't ever heard of you yet. I just didn't want to be judgmental. Did you not read anything from John, Peter, Jesus himself? Told you, you need to be judgmental. You need to be discerning. There's going to be false prophets. Well, I didn't want to be judgmental. Oh my gosh, how are you going to identify the false prophets if you don't judge them? I would rather be right here. They didn't know this, so I judged them. Shut up. What's Jesus going to say to me? He's either going to rebuke me or say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm going to go with what I just said. You understand? And you can judge me. You can judge me. Okay, anyway. That included the process of legal observances, aesthetic practice, mystical experiences where they're going to be going through these ranks, and the use of angels. And that's the word stokia. We're going to see that in there. The powers, stokia, the elementary forces. And you would start and begin to work your way through, and the angels would meet you and greet you and escort you to the next level. Oh, yeah, sure, you began with Jesus, but after you introduced to Jesus and you entered into the spiritual realm, the angels will now take over and escort you to a higher place. Okay, I mean, sounds pretty exciting. Sounds like a great movie. Sounds like a great sermon. What did you see? Where'd you go? Who'd you meet? Sounds like it's pretty demonic. But here we go. So the angels to pass through the heavenlies. And again, there is the concept that there are levels of heaven, which is understandable. That's dependable. And see visions of God as Ezekiel. Ezekiel would have had a Merkabah mysticism experience, or a Merkabah experience, where he saw God on his throne. It's basically seeing God on his throne. And he was taken up and escorted in the prayer. Isaiah went in and saw the Lord on the throne. We could read in 2 Corinthians where Paul was taken into the third heaven. Probably the first heaven is earth. The second heaven is the atmosphere. The third heaven is the abode of God above the atmosphere. Paul was taken in and he saw what he says, inexpressible things, things men are not permitted to tell. In other words, so what did you see, Paul? I can't tell you. Either he was forbidden, Paul, you saw it, but don't tell anybody. Or he saw it. I can't express. That man is not permitted, meaning not allowed to tell, meaning you're even forbidden to say it. And that could be he was given a command, don't tell anybody what you saw, or you're not permitted, not allowed, because there's nothing in the human vocabulary, nothing in the human mind, the understanding, to be able to express what we just saw. So in other words, a Merkabah experience for Paul came back. It's like, he's using it to defend him. I was there. And my message for you is, I don't know what I saw. I got nothing for you. Except that's biblical. It goes on. See an example of the heavenly ascent or a Merkabah experience recorded in 1 Enoch page or chapter 14. I have this for you. This is out of Enoch. And this is a thing. I give you some examples. I think it's entirely possible, but I think it's also entirely not the goal of the Christian experience. Paul was taken there, and he says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, and he came back with basically nothing. I saw things, nothing. I've got nothing. This is something. This is in understandable terms, This is an explainable step-by-step directions. You study it, you grow, it's productive. That's the seed of the Word of God. If God takes Isaiah, if God takes Ezekiel, if God takes Paul, that's for God to do. I will say this. If God takes somebody into some kind of an experience like this, I would venture to say it's on a personal basis. If God does appear to you, and I think God can appear to people. Why would I say He can't? I think God can appear to people. I think God can take someone and give them a vision. Well, why would I say He can't? He can. But I would venture to say, at least I would say this is a good guideline. If God takes somebody, if God gives somebody a vision, if they have a mystical experience, I'm going to say this is my criteria. It's for their personal benefit. Stop talking about it. If God, now again, the people in the Bible did, right, but they were apostles and prophets sent with a purpose. I don't think God, why? Did God all of a sudden, oh, I forgot to tell them this and take me to heaven and tell me something. Go back and add to this. You're on shaky ground. Now, I believe I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe the Spirit of God lives in me. I think God can do whatever He wants to, but God is going to speak to me, most likely about myself, to strengthen me and help me. If He wants me to tell you something or make an announcement to the church, I'm going to make sure He's already said it to the church, because what has the church been doing for 2,000 years until I got here? Do you understand the point? The church, now if they need something today, listen, we've got what, 4,000 years of history in the Bible, and it hasn't happened? We've had the flood. We've had the fall of Jerusalem twice. We've had the coming of the Messiah, the death and resurrection of the Messiah. We've even got prophecy talking about the distant future from Isaiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets in the Old Testament talking about, even the Psalms talk about it. And then we've got the book of Revelation and Jesus Himself and Paul talking about the future. It's like, what does God need to tell me that isn't already here? Well, so maybe something about today. You can find examples right here. I'm just saying, we don't need this. And if someone's based their ministry, there have been people that have based their ministry on some kind of Merkabah experience. You know them, that they're around. And it's not unique. It's throughout church history. They've gone out and they've had something. They want to come back and have a whole church gather. And guess what the common church member, the average carnal church member wants to do? They want to flood and hear this. Where do you think my ministry would go? It'd go one of two ways. If I could write a book about the time I went to heaven, and I could write a book, and I'd have to have it edited to clean it up and make it better, maybe add some thoughts to it. But if all of a sudden I became the shop teacher who went to heaven, I mean, there'd be a bump in my ministry. I mean, the critics and the followers would begin to show up. I mean, you want to bump, people have built ministries out of dying and going to heaven and coming back. And what do they tell you? What do they tell you? What you already know. It's like, it was peaceful. It was a real place. I saw people there. Angels were there. Or people that have gone to hell. Oh, it's a bad place. There was fire there. People wanted out. And they give you more detail. It's like, okay, thanks. Give me have some Bible teaching now. But it's like, again, be critical of me. But I've seen people flock out there. People have a whole ministry. They travel. Anyway, the Merkabah experience is not new. It was sweeping through here. And it was part of their culture. And Paul's trying to get them out. Here it is. Back page, page 8. Merkabah mysticism. Merkabah means heavenly chariot. The ideal is you're going to see God on His heavenly throne, on His heavenly chariot. And if you could somehow get to that place like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like Paul, and see the chariot of God, you now have the fullness. And this is a key in the book. You now have the fullness of God because you have seen Him on His chariot. You've seen Him on His throne. There's nothing else. You've made it. You've been purified. The book even begins. You're already there. And you understand, this, Paul is attacking this. If it's this directly, it's at least this concept. You have fullness in Christ. Christ is the fullness of deity in bodily form. That strikes a blow at Gnosticism. Christ is the fullness of deity in that evil bodily form. And he had no trouble with it. It's deity in a body. If deity is evil, or body is evil, flesh is evil. It's like, well, Jesus has one. And you have been given fullness in Christ. So deity has fullness in Christ in his bodily form with his resurrection. You and your acceptance of him and being brought into Christ, you now have that same fullness. Now, but Paul, how do we get to see the chariot of God? Why would you want to see the throne of God? Well, I want to have fullness. Did I not tell you? Christ is the fullness of God. You have the fullness of Christ in you. There's nothing more except to now learn of Christ and grow and conform into his image. How do we do that? Can we have a vision? It's easier to have a vision or stop eating something or go to some ceremony or have some tradition or something. Have an angel visit you. It's like not that all that is zero, 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 zero. But it's more attractive. Here we go. The second thing, it says, this included process of legal observances, ascetic practices, mystical experiences, and the use of angels to pass through the heavenlies and see the vision of God. The heavenly ascent is found detailed in 1 Enoch, which is not a book of the Bible, chapter 14. Understand, Enoch, of course, was the seventh from Adam, a prophet, prophesied the coming of the flood, also prophesied the second coming. Enoch is quoted by Jude, talking about, and it even has a direct quote. So something in the book of Enoch is accurate. But the book of Enoch gives a lot of details. It was not in the Jewish canon of scripture. It was available. They were familiar with it, but it was never part of the canon. It's one of those books that was, the ideas was passed down. Again, now you need to have some kind of text. Where did it come from? It seems to have been edited in the 2nd century B.C., kind of put together, kind of finalized. Things were added to it. There's thoughts, you know, promoting different ideas in it. But it is quoted, Enoch, and it is a quote from Enoch that's in the scriptures. It talks a lot about the flood, the pre-flood days, about giants, about Nephilim, about all the details there. Interesting. Some of it, it's not scripture. But nonetheless, our reason for looking at this is to see this is an example of someone having a Merkabah experience. Here it is. I'm going to read it to you. I don't know if I should or not. Chapter 14, verse 1. The book of the words of righteousness and of the reprimand of the eternal watchers, that means the angels, in accordance with the command of the Holy Great One in that vision. I saw in my sleep what I will now say with a tongue of flesh. Remember, Paul couldn't do this, but now this guy can. And with the breath of my mouth, which the Great One has given to men to converse therewith and understand with the heart. As he has created and given to man the power of understanding the word of wisdom, so hath he created me also and given me the power of reprimanding the watchers, the children of heaven. Reprimanding the angels, the children of heaven. I wrote out your petition, and in my vision it appeared thus that your petition will not be granted unto you throughout all the days of eternity, and that judgment has been finally passed upon you. Yea, your petition will not be granted unto you, and from henceforth you shall not ascend into heaven until all eternity, and in the bounds of the earth the decree has gone forth to bind you for all the days of the world, and that previously you shall have seen the destruction of your beloved sons, and you shall not have no pleasure in them, but they shall fall before you by the sword, and your petition on their behalf shall not be granted, nor yet on your own, even though you weep and pray and speak all the words contained in the writing which I have written. And the vision was shown to me thus. Behold, in the vision, clouds invited me and a mist summoned me. And the course of the stars and the lightnings sped and hastened me. I mean, I feel like we're getting into a Fleetwood Mac song or something from like, you know, Led Zeppelin or something. But anyway, and the winds in the vision caused me to fly and lifted me upward and bore me into heaven. And I went in till I drew nigh to a wall which is built of crystals and surrounded by tongues of fire. And it began to affrighten me. And I went into the tongues of fire. Why? If it frightened, why did you go into the... And drew nigh to a large house which was built of crystals. And the walls of the house were like the tessellated floor or made of crystals. Them were, and between them were fiery cherubim, and their heaven and their heaven was clear as water. A flaming fire surrounded the walls, and its portals blazed with fire. And I entered into the house, and it was hot as fire and cold as ice. There you go. There were no delights of life therein. Fear covered me, and trembling got hold upon me. And as I quaked and trembled, I fell upon my face, and behold, a vision. And lo, that's a good sign, a vision. And lo, there was a second house greater than the former, and the entire portal stood open before me, and it was built of flames of fire. And in every respect it so excelled in splendor and magnificence and extended that I cannot describe, oh, finally, you can't describe something, to you its splendor and its extent. And its floor was of fire, and above it were lightnings and the path of the stars, and its ceiling also was flaming fire. And I looked and saw therein a lofty throne. That's what we're looking for. You've got to see the throne. Its appearance was as crystal, and the wheels thereof as the shining sun. And there was a vision of cherubim. And from underneath the throne came streams of flaming fire, so that I could not look thereon. And the great glory sat thereon. And his remnant shone more brightly than the sun and was whiter than the snow. None of the angels could enter. There you go. The angels can't enter. And could behold his face by reason of the magnificence and glory, and no flesh could behold him. The flaming fire was round about him, and a great fire stood before him, and none around could draw nigh him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and he needed no counselor. And the most holy ones who were nigh to him did not leave by night nor depart from him. And until then I had been prostrate on my face, trembling. And the Lord called me with his own mouth and said to me, come hither, Enoch, and come hither, Enoch, and hear my word. And one of the holy ones came to me and waked me, and he made me rise up and approach the door, and I bowed my face downwards. And there is, that is a Merkabah experience. That is Merkabah mysticism right there. Now, that sounds like Daniel. I mean, did Daniel see something like this? Yes. Isaiah? Yes. Paul? Yes. John in Revelation? Yes. Is something like this real? Something. I mean, there's a God. There's a throne. There's going to be glory. There's going to be fire. I mean, it's going to be impressive. It's going to be unexplainable. But this right here, for example, is set forth as something now in the Merkabah mysticism as something to be pursued. In other words, if we could find someone that had this experience, that would, in this mysticism, this Merkabah mysticism, that would, in a sense, seal them as the example. This is what we want to be. This is what you want to attain. It's almost like the charismatic message that we heard when we were in Tulsa is you need to be hearing from God. You need to have some kind of manifestations. You need, and it's like, wait. I guarantee you, Paul is attacking this or this concept and everything here in the book of Colossae with the concept of none of these are your goal. This is not your goal, because you understand how distracting this is. If I were to tell you last night this happened to me, it did. But if I were to tell you this happened, and I gave you examples, and it's like, has anyone had an experience like this? Well, here's what I did last week. In fact, I've been working on this for a month, and there are four or five things you need to do. Asceticism. I did not eat any pork for a month. I was seeking further knowledge. Gnosticism. I was looking for something beyond what has been revealed to man. I was trying to hear the voice of the angels, and the angels brought me into their presence, and they whispered things in my soul, and I began to understand how God wanted me to live and how God wanted me to think. And that took me to a new way of thinking, and eventually God found me worthy to bring me into his presence and speak to me and have me stand up, and gave me a message to tell you. And that message is, you need to whatever. It's like, whoa. Now, what is going to sell in the Western world? The book of Hosea, the book of Colossians, or my vision? And I can tell you directly what God told me to tell you. And I guarantee you, that's an easy sell. It's going to take someone with some kind of guts, some kind of understanding, some kind of depth to be able to stand up and say, That's not the message. Now, can it happen? Yes. But the goal of the Christian life is not to see the throne of God. The goal of the Christian life is not to have mystical experiences and meet the angels. The goal, we're going to see it in the book of Colossians. The goal is not this garbage. The goal is to be conformed into the image of God, to live like Christ at this time in history, to become righteous, to live within the institutions, to be a good father, to be a good husband, to be a good worker, to be a good witness, to know the truth, to reach out to the pagans and bring them this truth so they can meet Christ, who is the fullness of deity. And this, can it happen? I'm not going to say it did happen. Ezekiel, Daniel, Paul, can it happen today? We're all going to be taken up to heaven someday. There's going to be a rapture. I mean, you want mysticism? Boom, we meet the Lord in the air on His throne. We're all going to have a Merkabah experience. You understand? It's going to happen universally someday to the church. But, yeah, but it's like that's not the point of the message. Have you seen the throne of God? Live your life today in the truth and do it. We've got it right here. Paul tells it over and over again. Nowhere does Paul tell us, even in 2 Corinthians, when he uses the reason Paul mentions 2 Corinthians is this, and you guys know this, is there were coming into the church super apostles, they call themselves, that had further knowledge. They're bringing in early Gnosticism. They're bringing in other philosophies. And they're taking Christianity and morphing it into something and denying the parts they didn't like. And they were great speakers, rhetoricians, trained in language speaking, rhetoric. And Paul was being undermined. The church was abandoning him, his teaching, and going over to these Greek philosophers. And he came in and he says, okay. And you know the chapter, you know the story. He says, since you so easily listen to fools, meaning self-promotion, I'm going to act like a fool. He says, and I could read it to you, but we're out of time. He says, indulge me. Just give me a chance to be a fool for you. And he says, listen, there's no greater apostle on the earth than me. He says, I've traveled further. I've worked harder. I go without sleep. I've started more churches. I've written more letters. I've done more than any of the apostles have. And then he says, and I'm talking like a fool. But he's trying to say, you want to, he says, and beyond. I could go beyond these things and miracles. He says, I could go on to visions and revelations. Remember, he got knocked off a horse and the Lord appeared to him from heaven. He talks about that a couple times. He says, in fact, he says, I know a man who 14 years ago was taken up to the third heaven. He says, I can tell you about a man. Now again, He doesn't, at this point, he doesn't even want to say it was me. But he knows this man. And no one else knows who this man is. But Paul knows it, which means it's Paul. And he saw things that are inexpressible. He says, I was in the third heaven. I had this right here. He says, you pushed me to it. He said, I'm talking like a fool, that I'm promoting myself. So, he says, but you drove me to it because you're so willing to listen to the idiots. I've got to now do some self-promotion. I'm great too. I'm a great apostle too. I've seen the throne of God. Now, would you stop looking at that like it's important? Everyone can say that if they wanted to. I need you to come back to the revelation of Jesus Christ and the fullness that is in Him. And so he had trouble with this Merkabah revision and stuff like that. And he calls it, when even his own self-promotion of it, sharing it with you. He says, me telling you about it, I'm being a fool. But I'm willing, I have to answer the fools. And Proverbs tells you, if you answer a fool according to their foolishness, you'll become just like them. But if they're talking like a fool and you don't respond in their language, they think they've outsmarted you. So the false apostles, they think they've outsmarted. We've got all these things going. And Paul's like, not addressing it. It's like, he says, now you've driven me to, I've got to talk like, I got to drop down to your stupid language. I've been to heaven. And he began to talk about it. He says, "There, I don't want to go there anymore, but I can go and talk. Come over with me and join me and Titus in the truth." Anyway, that's what Paul is addressing here. There's something, I gave you a list of things. We don't know for sure, but we're dancing around the issues that Colossians, and you can judge this introduction when we get into the book, because Paul is going to be correcting. He's going to be correcting whatever the issue is. If I've hit it, if I've missed it, It's somewhere within there. And he's going to be addressing things. These are things that are wrong. And he's going to leave, just like Ephesians, take you back to the truth. And that's the book of Colossians. I've got these notes for, we'll start these with next week, the chapter 1 and 2, the greeting. And you can look at those ahead of time. But even in the greeting, I point out in those notes, even in the greeting, Paul's already establishing some of these points, some of these principles that he's going to address in more detail. And he does that in all of his greetings, kind of gives you an outline of the book, because he's already ready to go. Even as he's saying hello, he's already ready to hit this issue running. And so we can see it in there. Thank you for being here. I appreciate your time. I'll pray and we're free to go. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the truth you've given to us. We ask that we'd stick with the revelation you've given to us in scripture and allow that to penetrate our hearts and produce growth in our own lives. We do ask that our growth and our maturity would have an effect on our culture, that we could see the return of truth in our reality, our own society, that we again may see revival. We pray for our churches. We pray for our government. And we pray for our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.